Well, my name is Matt, and welcome. And thank you again, everyone who came out Tuesday night to that. I know it was kind of short notice for everybody. But thank you for being such an awesome, supportive, loving church family. I suspect that we'll be doing that again, maybe when it's warmer. Yeah, let's not do that in February, exactly. Well, we are, hopefully you saw when you came in, we're going to be celebrating communion here at the end, and we have to do these little portable things, but they are at the back table, and read the signs because there's also a gluten-free option if that's helpful to you. Well, we're continuing our series To the King, and we've been exploring what does it mean to be faithful followers of Jesus in our day. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about the analogy of like a fish in water, sort of swimming along unaware of the water itself, and how in a lot of ways, we are surrounded by these larger cultural forces that are at work on us. And if we're not careful, if we're not conscious of this, we end up drifting along, moving many times in a direction that's like opposite of what Jesus and his kingdom is about. I want to invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29, if you have a Bible or you want to pull that up. And let me get this going here. And I want to look at an event from the Old Testament that at first seems unrelated to this, but there is so much application for us in what it means to live first and foremost as followers of Jesus in our time, in our place, in our context. So Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 1, I'm just going to drop in and we'll walk through this together as we go. Verse 1, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 2, this is after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, that's the now deported king and queen of Judah. So the royalty, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He, Jeremiah, entrusted the letter to these people and references the new sort of proxy king that Nebuchadnezzar put in place in Judah. It said, and before we read what the letter said, hopefully you already get the sense that something bad has happened to the Jews living in Jerusalem. And what an ancient reader would certainly know that maybe we're not aware of is that in 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Babylonian Empire, invaded Judah, Jerusalem. And Babylon was like the most dominant military power in that part of the world in that day. So the armies of Babylon come in, they destroy Judah, they tear down the walls around Jerusalem, they demolish the temple, but Nebuchadnezzar did not just conquer Jerusalem. No, they had a plan that they reserved for the most like stubborn, obstinate people that they're trying to subject and to control. Nebuchadnezzar rounded up basically 10,000 of the leading citizens of Jerusalem and then dumped them 500 miles away in Babylon. So they've lost everything. They don't know what to do next. Now notice Jeremiah points out these are like the quote-unquote professional classes. It's the priests, the prophets. There are others, but among them is the king and queen, court officials, the leaders, skilled workers, and artisans. So Nebuchadnezzar brought them to Babylon, knowing that after a few years, they would eventually assimilate into Babylonian culture. His goal was to wear down their resistance and their distinctive beliefs in one true God over time, so that eventually they would just conform. Babylon's not so bad, you know, the values are just kind of, the internet's faster. Okay. So he wanted the Jews to concede, we are done resisting. We're just going to accept Babylonian way of life and as our own. And by the way, the Babylonians were actually pretty effective at this sort of reconditioning. They'd done it many times. The problem is the Jews know this is what they're trying to do. These are educated people. They're politically savvy. They know what Nebuchadnezzar is up to. They know he's trying to erode their belief in God, that he's trying to turn them into regular old pagan Babylonians. And so when these exiles get to Babylon, they refuse to play. they essentially refuse to move into the city. They live on the outskirts in like tent cities or refugee camps as an act of resistance. They rally together and they say, they may have forced us here against our will, but they are not going to turn us into them. And that's really important just to have a handle on their psychology in this moment. Now, you can probably guess how they felt about having their homes destroyed, right? Being hauled away in exile against their will. By the way, the same prophet, Jeremiah, who's writing this letter, in another Old Testament book called Lamentations, he writes about what it's like for people like him who were left behind in Jerusalem after it had been destroyed. I mean, that's what the whole book of Lamentations is about, as in to lament. Here's how it begins. How deserted lies the city, Jerusalem, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. The roads to Zion or Jerusalem mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan, her young women grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. She just goes on for five chapters, right? Lamenting. It's just all these images of despair and ruin and desolation. So things are not going well at home. Would you agree? They are even worse for the people who've been taken in exile to Babylon. So he's going to send them a letter to the exiles, and he has some important news. Here is what Jeremiah writes them. Question. If you're one of the Jews living in exile, what do you want Jeremiah to say? Or more specifically, what do you want God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, to say to you? I would want to hear God say something like, listen, good news, this isn't going to last long. A couple of weeks, a couple of months, and you will be back to life as normal before you know it. Right? That's what you hope to hear. Look what he actually tells them. This is not at all that. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is God's message through Jeremiah. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Are you getting nervous? Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Is that... you talking about grandchildren? Increase in number there. Do not decrease. I mean, like, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is not at all. This does not sound short-term or temporary. God's not finished. Verse 7, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I mean, like, what do you mean? Like, time out. This is not what they were expecting to hear. God's message to the exiles in Babylon is basically, you might as well get on with your lives there in Babylon. In other words, God says, I want you to live and settle there. Don't withdraw. Don't separate. Now, that doesn't mean give in to the values. That doesn't mean just assimilate into Babylonian culture. No, you're to respectfully resist all of that. Of course, don't lose your distinctive beliefs in this antagonistic to your faith culture. That's a given. But God also says, I want you to stop living like refugees. Make this place your home. Put down roots. Plant. Build. Marry. Right there in Babylon. Start businesses. Register to vote. Go ahead and remodel that kitchen, because you're going to be there for a while. I mean, can you imagine? That is so far from what they were hoping to hear. I would be like, can we get a second opinion? It's actually part of their problem. What they do is they go find some other prophets who tell them what they want to hear. Jeremiah knows what's up, and he speaks to this. He says, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So they're going to like the holy men who've been taken, the prophets who are among them, and they're basically saying, hey, we need some good news. Do you guys have any dreams lately? You know, the kind of dreams where like everything goes back and we go home and the Babylonians get what's coming to them, that kind of thing. In fact, in Jeremiah 28, which is the chapter right before this, Jeremiah gets wind that this so-called prophet named Hananiah is going around Jerusalem saying these kinds of things. And here is Hananiah's so-called prophecy. So it's quoting that. This is what Hananiah says. Oh, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house, so stuff from the temple, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon and happily ever after. And the people were like, yeah, that's more like it. 2 years and everything will be back in its right place. You realize that would have been a very popular message. Jeremiah in chapter 29 says, careful, don't buy it. I mean, Hananiah and people like him are lying to you. They're not from God. They're making stuff up that you want to hear. Can you see what a difficult place Jeremiah is in? Right? It's hard to tell people what they don't want to hear, especially when like there are messages that are much more popular that go along with what people already want to believe. And Jeremiah says, somebody has to tell you like it is. Verse 10, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Jeremiah says, this isn't going to be 2 years. This is more like, it's a lot more like 70. It's exactly 70. And then, yeah, here is a very famous verse, verse 11. It's one of the most famous verses from the whole Bible. And it gets taken out of context always. Always. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I'm going to graduate? Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Hold that thought. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Back to that verse. He says, after 70 years, you'll return home. So this is part of the hope and future. I mean, part of it is God will be with you. He has a life for you in the meantime, but part of this promise, 70 years was a long time then, back then too. And they realize we're not all of us going to be around to see this whole thing come to fruition. This was going to be for our children, our grandchildren. And you should know this happened. 70 years later, under Nehemiah and some others, the exiles get to return home and they begin rebuilding Judah and Jerusalem and the temple and all that. So quick side note, while we're on the subject, Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise made to specific people in a very specific situation at a very specific time. Jews living in Babylonian exile. This is so hard for us to hear, but Jeremiah 29:11 is not a promise originally made to you. It's actually not the promise of a job, or a spouse, or health, or financial security. It's not a promise that all of your dreams will come true. I thought this was all about me. Oh, tear emoji, right? Now, there is still a lot of meaningful application but for us, but there's just a difference between scripture or a promise that applies to us and a promise that was made directly to you and me. So, what could this ancient letter possibly mean for us? And it means a lot. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because this picture of Jews living in Babylonian exile, far from home, warned not to compromise, not to forget about the one true God, but also told to settle in and to build houses and to get on with life and to work for the good of Babylon. This became the, if not one of the, if not the dominant metaphors used by first century Christians centuries later. And it was a picture that helped them, and it shaped their understanding about their role and their posture as followers of Jesus in a broader, sometimes hostile, Greco-Roman society. The writers of the New Testament repeatedly call Christians or followers of Jesus exiles, which brings everything I've just told you to mind. They address frequently all Christians as exiles. It's at the beginning of James's letter. It's at the beginning of 1 Peter. And the word for exiles in the New Testament, it comes from a phrase meaning resident aliens. It's actually the title of a book by a theologian named Stanley Hauerwas. Now, in Jeremiah 29, back to the first story, God says to the exiles, you are to live as residents. You're not tourists. You're not refugees. Live as residents. In other words, don't be an undermining force. Don't go around and like be sort of publicly polite, but then in your heart you have all this contempt and you hate everyone's guts around you. And so, you know, for the Jews living in exile, that's not going to be an easy thing. They've come to a place where no one believes like they believe. I mean, back when they were in Jerusalem, if they were walking along and passed by an idol or a shrine to some other god, they could just tear it down. No questions asked. Now, every day they are surrounded by these idols, these shrines, and there's nothing they can do about it. They live in a world where what God wants is contested in their face, all around them, 24/7. And yet God says to the exiles, I want you to live and make this place your home. It's not your ultimate home, but it would do you well to think of it as your home. And you're not just pretending. This isn't just be practical, keep my head down, don't make waves, you know, but just, again, hide your contempt. No, he tells them, genuinely, pray for the flourishing, the peace of Babylon. He says, settle down, enjoy, like being a part of the social and economic fabric there. So be residents. At the same time, don't forget your aliens, your foreigners, meaning they're not to become assimilated into this new culture and forget God. They're still supposed to resist the values that go against God and what he's about. And they're to never forget, this is not your real home. Again, the first Christians, the early Christians, latched on to this imagery. Because here they were, technically, citizens of the next empire of the day, right? This time, Rome. And they know the empire's customs. They speak the language. They're surrounded by these values all around them, many of which run counter to what God wants. It's the water that they're swimming in. But the point is, these cultural forces are not supposed to define them. It's not their primary identity. Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place. Jesus says to the powers that be, you are expecting me to come to you with an army. You're expecting me to fight with the same power that you use, namely violence and force. My kingdom's not from here. My kingdom looks different. My kingdom operates according to a totally different set of values, things like peace and radical, self-giving, enemy love, things that Jesus models and teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. So this begins to work its way into the church. It's why Paul reminds a group of believers in Philippi. Philippi itself is an outpost. It's a Roman colony. And he says to them, our citizenship is in heaven. Yeah, you are citizens of a Roman colony, but you're actually colonists of Jesus and his kingdom. Your real citizenship, Jesus follower, is in the kingdom of God. Now, for them, this presented all kinds of challenges. So if that's true, if we have this dual citizenship, how then shall we live? And what do we do when, like, the values that are around us are running in the opposite direction of what Jesus is about and his kingdom. It makes sense that the Apostle Peter, again, at the beginning of his letter, he's writing to the Christian exiles. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And they're trying to work this out. How do we live as Jesus followers, faithful in a sometimes hostile or contested environment? By the way, are you curious about what they're being accused of doing wrong? There's a couple of things, and it's not like that they're making bad Christian music, okay? Sorry, I'm in a mood today. For one thing, the Romans accused Christians of being atheists, which seems ironic. But because these believers refused to worship the pantheon of Roman gods, they're like, what are you guys, a bunch of atheists? The other thing they were accused of doing was they were accused of being cannibals. Something about eat this body and drink this blood. Of course, Jesus was referring to the practice of communion. And they're like, wow, that's kind of messed up. And they were also accused of incest. The Romans said, look at these people. They're always calling each other brother and sister, and they're not related. And the Romans, by the way, who didn't blush very easily, were like, too far. There's some shady stuff going on. Okay. None of these things are true. I mean, they're all, you know, unfair accusations based on gross misunderstanding. This is the tension that they lived in. Paul often walks a very fine line here. He repeatedly encourages believers to honor the emperor, to give him his due. In one place, Paul tells the believers to pray for the emperor. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Kind of reminds you of that Babylonian exile thing. How do we live in this place that's challenging? Number one, don't be obnoxious. Don't go looking for persecution. Use common sense and pray that we would live and worship God in peace, that our lives would be marked by godliness and holiness. So he does that, right? But then, and it's a very fine point, he also says things like this, for in him, Jesus, don't forget, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, and they're going, all the names, right? All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. To say that about Jesus, when there is an emperor in Rome who prides himself literally on being the Lord and Savior of the world, that's what he said about himself, that sounds like he's inviting trouble. Or when Paul says this, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Mic drop. Of course, the king that he's talking about is not Caesar, it's Jesus. Can you imagine how dangerous and how subversive it is for Paul to write these words? Here is the challenge for us. I hope you're ready. This is very difficult for us to hear. That we are also called, just like the New Testament church, to live as resident aliens. In a different context, in a different culture, with different challenges. We are called as Jesus followers to live with the same tension. Now, we often err in one of two ways. Throughout church history, and even in our own American context, there have been times when we have gotten the alien, the foreigner part, somewhat right. I mean, we know we're supposed to live holy lives, and there's been whole movements in church history around this. We know we're supposed to be different, that we should live set apart. That's the biblical definition of holy. But there have been times in doing that we've forgotten to be good residents. We've just withdrawn to like a safe Christian subculture. You know, Christians are people who don't, you know, dance or drink or smoke, or you know the Baptist joke? Which one? Why are Baptists against premarital sex? because they're afraid it might lead to dancing. I will be here all day. So, like for me, growing up in a very strict, conservative Christian environment, I thought PG in movies stood for like pure garbage. Oh, parental guidance, huh? That's interesting. Listen, there have been times as Christians when we have been known more for what we're against, for what we're protesting. We have tried and tried to push our morality on everyone else. The problem is, in our stand against stuff, we've forgotten to be for people. It's really hard to be salt and light. It's really hard to love people and to love our neighbors and our community and our city and to work for the good and the flourishing of the people around us if we're really busy judging everyone around us and basically regarding people with contempt because they're not like us. So that's one way that we go off track. And I could joke and do lots of stuff and it would be fun. Here's the problem. Where we are today, and I'm speaking to, I think, most of us in this room, I actually suspect that that is not our problem. That for a lot of us, we've gone the other way. We have gotten the resident part down. We have our lives. I mean, we're here. We're good old-fashioned Americans. Sorry, Anya. We have our houses. We have our retirement accounts. And again, all fine things in their own right. We vote. We participate in civic life. We're pretty comfortable being residents, aren't we? Kind of works for us. Part of this, I'm not going to get into this, goes back to our history as Americans and things like manifest destiny. We end up actually a lot of times equating America with the kingdom of God. What do you mean? They're different? And we've forgotten to live as aliens, as foreigners, as colonists of another kingdom. Listen, as important and as contentious as our upcoming elections are, and we should vote and participate, some of us have actually forgotten that Republican or Democrat is not our primary identity. That we represent and serve another king. The late missiologist Leslie Newbegin says it well, kind of a deep quote, but he says every missionary path, and I would say every Christian path or calling, has to find the way between these two dangers. Irrelevance, look at those backwards, you know, weirdo Christians who are out of touch with reality and all that. That's one danger. Irrelevance on one hand, and syncretism, that is, we've become just like the culture around us. We're no different than the world, on the other hand. And this next part's important. And if one is more afraid of one danger than the other, one will certainly fall into its opposite. I suspect the problem for a lot of us is we don't want to be irrelevant. Anybody want to be irrelevant? And we kind of maybe look at maybe our parents or our grandparents or a church tradition that we were brought up in, you know, with an attitude, they have an attitude of looking down their noses maybe at culture. And we don't want to end up where we have nothing to offer the culture because we're too busy protecting ourselves from it. We don't want that. And besides, a lot of us are educated people and we believe in science, right? And we're culturally savvy and we read and we listen to secular music and we watch like not just rapture films. My concern, so we're not prudes, and that's good. My concern, and I know I can feel it from you, is that this makes me immediately, are you old-fashioned? Or are you just really out of it, right? My concern is that because we're so afraid at times of being irrelevant, the pendulum swings, and over time, without realizing it, we assimilate. We become so thoroughly a part of our surrounding culture and adopt its values to the point where we become indistinguishable from it. and then we have nothing different to offer. We just get swept along, unaware many times that we're moving in the opposite direction of Jesus and his kingdom. We're called to be a Jesus colony, and without realizing it, we end up being colonized by the world. And I don't have to tell you this, but statistically this bears out in almost every way. As Christians, when it comes to, for example, our relationships, our sexuality, there is sadly very little difference between us and the world around us. Our divorce rates, how we think about dating, what we do with our bodies, pornography use, there's almost no difference. We watch the same Netflix series. Now, this is the part you don't like. We watch the same Netflix series as everyone around us, and I do too. Without stopping to think, what effect is this having on my spirit, on my mind? It's a good thing you come here because you're not going to hear this anywhere else, right? I've actually noticed in the past year or so, just kind of watching things, and I've got to catch up on this season or that, or whatever, I've just been paying attention to what state does this put me in? And just being a little more in tune that, like, man, this puts me in a kind of a dark place. Why am I doing this? I'm just asking the question. And again, I think Paul would say, look, you're free. Do what you want. Everything is permissible. It just so happens that not everything is beneficial. So my question, it's the same when it comes to our consumer habits, our practices around generosity. We're virtually the same as everyone else. Jesus has a phrase for this. He calls it when salt loses its saltiness. So I guess a question for all of us would be, how am I different? How does my life look different than the people or the world around me? You know what's even worse is when this gets into the church and it shows up in like the culture of cool or image management in the church, or the same posture of consumerism that's everywhere else shows up here. I know a pastor in Brooklyn who, he says, in order to reach the people of Brooklyn, I have to live free from the idols of Brooklyn. And those are generally around money, sex, and power, right? We are called, come back to me, to more than just have faith, believe a few things, and then live like everyone else. Again, as Christians, our circumstances today are very different, but we're called to be resident aliens. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. I love that phrase. To be a good ambassador is actually an incredibly skilled position. That means you are from country B, and you are representing that country B to country A, where you live. What does that mean? Tim Keller points out, an ambassador has to be completely bilingual, has to be able to speak the language of country A fluently, has to be completely coherent to country A. Secondly, an ambassador is always trying to show the links or the bridges between the two cultures. Here's the commonalities. Here's how we can work together. Paul, by the way, is a master of this in any setting. He's like, actually, you are not far from God. Or I see this impulse that you have or this inclination. Let me tell you why that's a good thing. And he's always bridging. And then thirdly, an ambassador must never forget that he or she is representing the interests of another country. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are a city on a hill. It means you're part of an earthly city, but you're also part of a mini city, a Jesus colony. And so you're supposed to represent the values and the interests of that kingdom over the surrounding culture's values. All the while, still participating in, still contributing to your surrounding culture where you can, working for and praying for it to prosper. God says, make this place your home, but remember, it's not your home. So what's interesting is these early Christians, these resident aliens, as time went on and they just kept trying to be light to the world around them and they focused on living quiet, godly lives, they weren't pushing their beliefs on everyone. By the way, as a persecuted minority group, that's not going to work anyway, right? These believers spent very little time defending themselves. In their context, they spent no time seeking political power or influence I'm not saying that's wrong. It wasn't going to happen for them. They didn't try to legislate their beliefs through the Roman Senate. Oh, I like this. They didn't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. They just lived out their faith. And guess what? Over time, people started to notice. And there's a really great illustration of the way that the reputation of Christians changed. Remember how they were atheists, cannibals, other stuff, right? Over time, it changed. Here is an anonymous letter that we have in historical record written to a Roman scholar named Diognetus. And never before has a quote. I could have just read this quote and been done. He says this about Christians. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them, every fatherland is a foreign land. Are you seeing the connections? They marry like everyone else, and they beget children, but they do not cast out their offspring. That culture practiced infanticide. They share their table with everyone, but they do not share their bed with everyone. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives they go far beyond what the laws required. They love all men, and by all men are persecuted. They are poor, and yet they make many rich. They are completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. To put it simply, what the soul is in the body, the Christians are in the world. Isn't that great? And they did it. They changed the world in a world that was every bit as complicated as ours, with odds, I would say, significantly more stacked against them than they are for us. And it really wasn't that complicated. They just took Jesus' words to heart. I mean, they went to work loving the people around them. They tried to love their neighbor as themselves. They cared for the poor. They looked after the sick. They made sure everyone's needs were met. They were incredibly generous. They lived quiet, holy, godly lives, even when it made them a little bit weird or unpopular. They lived with deep conviction that Jesus is the true King, and people noticed. And after a while, it became more and more difficult to dismiss them. And then when they had the opportunity, they explained the hope that they had in Jesus to people who saw them live differently and were intrigued and wanted to know, why do you do what you do? I want to invite the band to come up. We're going to move into communion. And if you're at home joining us, now's a good time to get what you need for that. Hopefully here you have this portable communion. And just hang on to this for a second. So as we celebrate this together, we are reminded that we are called to be salt and light, that we are ambassadors of Jesus in the world. And that's a serious calling, isn't it? And there's plenty of room for grace, and we're not going to get it all right, and there's times we're not sure what to do or how that looks. The main difference between us and the early Christians is that we're not like the minority that they were. We have some influence and even power. Most people in our culture have some idea who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. That's not a big mystery. You know what the difference is? People are already watching us. They're looking to see if there is a solid connection between what we say we believe and then what we do, and how does that line up with Jesus. So I want us to think this morning about Jesus' call to you and to me to live as resident aliens. And if you're like me, the pendulum swings to one side or the other. And again, my suspicion for those of us here, have we become unknowingly too much like the world around us? And where is God calling us to be a bit different? And our lives should look different than the world. I want to pray, and then we'll lead into communion. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word and this reminder that we are citizens of another kingdom. That is very easy for us in our comfort, in our busyness, in our distractions to lose sight of. Lord, help each one of us to wrestle with what that means for us in our own lives. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just bring to mind, perhaps for some of us, ways that we've just gotten a bit too comfortable. That we're meant to live as this Jesus community, and without realizing it, we've been colonized by the world. Thank you for grace. We just ask for wisdom to know how to respond and maybe what to do differently. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, hopefully you have this cup. I will give you this advice. You want to open the bread or the cracker first, and you can see why. So feel free to take that out to remove the bread, and then you can turn it over. And we're going to sing, and I'm going to invite you just to participate or partake here together, but in just a second. This bread represents the body of Christ broken for you. This cup represents the blood of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins. May we participate in this today with a reminder that you have been invited, you have been called to be a Jesus community and to live as resident aliens in this world for his good and for the advancement of his kingdom. To the King, I invite you to participate as you're ready, and then we'll sing the song together.